Our gospel reading this morning comes from the gospel according to St. John, the 3rd chapter. Now there was a Pharisee named Nicodemus, a leader of the Jews. He came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher who has come from God. For no one can do these signs that you do apart from the presence of God." Jesus answered him, "Very truly I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God without being born from above." Nicodemus said to him, "How can anyone be born after having grown old? Can one enter a second time into the mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Very truly I tell you, no one can enter the kingdom of God without being born of water and spirit. What is born of the flesh is flesh, and what is born of the spirit is spirit. Do not be astonished that I said to you, you must be born from above. The wind blows where it chooses, and you hear the sound of it, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered him, "Are you a teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Very truly I tell you, we speak of what we know and testify to what we have seen, yet you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you about earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you about heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except the one who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, so that everyone who believes in him may not perish, but have eternal life. Indeed, God did not send the Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. This is the word of God for us and for many, the people of God. Thanks be to God." You may be seated. And let us pray. O Lord, let the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts be acceptable in your sight, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. It certainly wasn't a question I ever expected to be asked on my honeymoon. To be honest, it's a question I never expect to be asked, but certainly not on my honeymoon. My wife and I, newly married, were spending a week in a resort in Jamaica. And as you do when you go to one of those resorts, you want to take in all the amenities that the resort offers. And so one day we decided, you know what? Let's go snorkeling. I had never been snorkeling. I had heard all about this wonderful water in the Caribbean. We'll go snorkeling. So we set out and signed up, and we were on the pier waiting for the boat when we run into another couple. Total strangers, never knew them. But as happens when you're stuck there, you start to make small talk. Honestly, I do not remember much about them. I don't know if they were on their honeymoon. I don't think they were. We start talking, and they seem a nice enough couple. They actually were familiar with Maryland. How familiar? They asked us if we had ever heard of a place called Waldorf, which you don't expect to be asked in Jamaica. That's not the question I didn't expect to be asked, but it was one that stuck with me. And we keep making small talk about our lives and about our jobs. You always get to the, you know, what do you do question, where I share, well, I currently work in the legal field. But actually, in a few months, I will be starting seminary to be a United Methodist pastor. Their ears perked up at this because they were very involved with their church, an independent Baptist church in Florida. Now, the Baptist should have told me this question was coming, but I was naive back then. I was young. But there it was. All of a sudden, he looks to me and he says, "So, When were you saved? It's a question I never expect to be asked, but it's a question that gets asked a lot in the church, certainly in certain parts of the church, and it's a question that has a lot of merit. There's a lot of assumptions undergirding it that are absolutely wonderful. Perhaps the most important assumption that undergirds it is the fact that we believe. We have the audacity to believe that the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, something about his life, his death, and his resurrection, that it actually matters. That it's not just some story we tell ourselves, that we have nothing better to do on Sunday mornings than to come and to hear these stories told again. But that something in them changes things. What's more, something in them changes us. It transforms us, we might say. We even go so far as to say, in fact, it saves us. It's an absolutely wonderful thing to believe. It's part of who we are that we believe it matters. And certainly when we talk about something like salvation, I don't know that there's a better scripture reading than the gospel reading we just heard, which entails what people call the most famous, the most well-known scripture reading in all the world. People know it even if they don't know the words. They are familiar with the thing, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he sent his only son to die, that all who believe in him may not perish, but have eternal life. And the next verse is also really important, but it just doesn't seem to fit on those big poster boards you hold up at sports games when they used to have fans in the seats. Indeed, God did not send the Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be what? Saved through him. Saved, salvation language right there. And accompany that with the verse a little bit earlier that you heard, when Jesus tells Nicodemus that you have to be born again, we often say, although you heard in our scripture reading, a truer representation might be born from above. But often we hear, you must be born again. And there you have all these ingredients that make up what we call salvation. So often of what we think, what we associate salvation is all about. What I would say the stereotypical understanding of salvation. Perhaps you're familiar with this formula, if you've heard it a time or two. Profess Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior. Maybe say a certain prayer. Maybe get some water on you, a little bit, or maybe a lot, depending on your tradition. And when you come off and you dry off, here's your ticket. So that when the day comes and you breathe your last breath, you can take this ticket because you've done these three things. Give it to God so that you can enter into eternal life in heaven. Now, honestly, I am being a little facetious here. But you understand the point. Perhaps you're familiar with this general formula of salvation. It's well known. We see it all around the world. But it raises some other really important questions. If that's what it's all about, well, then what's the rest of our life for? Right? If all it is you believe this and you go to heaven, if that's what salvation is all about, then what do you do between the time you believe, do those three steps, you know, profess Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, say a right prayer, maybe get a little baptized. What do you do between then and the time you breathe your last breath? Are you just waiting around? Is that all this world is? This life? A waiting game? Did God make this life and make us for this life just so God could see if we would choose the right door? Is all this life is a waiting game until we get to heaven? Now truly, my friends, I do believe and publicly profess and believe with all that I have, that there is nothing, not even death, that could separate us from God. But I also don't believe that this world is just a place where we try to do the right thing and earn our ticket to the other side. Earn our ticket to heaven, into a kingdom not made with human hands, but eternal in the heavens. I believe this life matters more than that. I believe that salvation is about more than that. And I'm in some pretty good company as a Methodist because that's what the Methodist Church believes. But we have to go back and look at that saying, eternal life, don't we? What does eternity mean? For many in the world today, eternity means a certain quantity of life, right? It's that there's always a tomorrow, right? That we keep going and we keep going. If you have an eternal supply of something, let's say your favorite food, right? I'm a big fan of cheeseburgers. Let's say an eternal supply of cheeseburgers. What many of us would think then is that that means that I can eat a cheeseburger and guess what? There's another one. And I can eat that one and guess what? There's another one, another one, another one. It keeps going, it keeps going. It's eternal. That's how we understand eternity in 2020. In Jesus' day, that wasn't always how they talked about eternity. Especially in Jesus' context, that wasn't even the main way they talked about eternity. It wasn't a quantity of life. It was a quality of life. See, the Jews in Jesus' day, they believed that they were the chosen people, and they were, they are. And they were just awaiting for God to do the next thing, to bring about that promise to fruition, to usher in a new age, a new life, where God would come, fulfill the promises he had made so many generations ago. And perhaps most importantly, that God would come and dwell among the people. That God himself would come and dwell with God's people. And look at how John, St. John, starts his gospel. Right, there's the well-known, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. But eventually he gets to this point, and God came down. The Word came down and did what? Dwelled among the people. That's how he starts it. John says we're waiting for this new age. We're waiting for this time when all the things of this world, all the ways of old will be washed away and something new will come forth. And John is saying we don't have to wait anymore. It's here. It starts now. God dwells among God's people now. Yes, the broken world is still rumbling on. It's still doing its broken thing. It knows its days are numbered, but it's still rumbling on. But we're going to live in this overlap between the old and the new. What biblical scholars often call the already not yet. It has begun, and we are just waiting for that day when the old world breathes its last breath and is gone away, and we live fully in the kingdom of God. But we don't have to wait to live like that, actually. By the grace of God, we are fit to live as citizens of the kingdom of God now. And every day, by God's grace, we become more and more fit to live as citizens of the kingdom of God. In a world that doesn't look like that and doesn't live like that, we are encouraged to be the salt and the light, to be Christ's ambassadors in this world. That by our lives and by our words, we announce to this world that something new was begun and is still going on. In the Methodist world, we often call this sanctification. But truly, it's all part of this big word, salvation. It is about what God has done for us in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. and now through the inworking of the Holy Spirit, what God is doing in us. What God is doing in you. The way that God continues to transform you. The way that God's cleansing fire continues to burn away all those old ways in us. But also to bring life to all those ways that are in the kingdom of God, that are of the kingdom of God, that live and are sprouting forth in you and in this world. St. Athanasius might have said it the best. God became like man, that man, humanity, might become like God. That's what salvation is all about. It is about God working in us and through us to make us the people we were always made to be. People who properly bear the image of the one who created them. Go all the way back to Genesis. We are created in God's very image. But we live in a world that has tarnished that image, that has covered that image up. God is not about saying, well, you'll bear that image in the next life. God is saying, no, you can bear that image now. You don't have to wait. This life matters, God is saying. And hopefully that's not too much of a surprise for us. Because look at all the writings of the New Testament. If all this life was about was coming to the right belief and then going on, why all the teachings of Jesus? Why all the wonderful parables? Why the healings? And what about all of our epistles, all of St. Paul's letters, St. Peter's letters, St. James, St. Jude, St. John? Why are they writing? They're not writing just so that the world will say the right prayer, get baptized, and go on to this life after death. They're writing to the church. Peter, John, all of them, all those letters, they are written to the church. They are written to people who have already professed Jesus Christ as Lord. Why? Consistently reminding them of what God is still doing in their lives. What God is still calling them to be. To be Christ's body in this world, to be the citizens of the kingdom of God here and now. Look at St. Paul's words in Colossians today, where he first reminds us that we have been raised with Christ into new life. But then he starts to talk about all those ways that don't work in the kingdom of God. He says, now you must get rid of all such things: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive language from your mouth. And I love that he lists off these things, but then he says a second sentence needs to be, don't lie. One of the theologians that has influenced me the most is Stanley Hauerwas, and once was asked, you know, what is the best advice he can give to Christians today? Two words he said, don't lie. Those are his best words. He actually did an entire commencement speech at a college for their graduates that simply was about the words, don't lie. As citizens who follow the one who said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, the message we have is too important for us to dare risk its unbelief by lying about other things. Because we are citizens of the kingdom of truth. Citizens of a kingdom of light that sheds itself on all the lies of this world and reveals them for the empty promises that they are. For we are being sanctified, my friends. God is still working at us, in us. to bring about in us this place where we can forgive others, where we can show genuine compassion, where we can welcome the stranger in our midst, where everything we do is guided first and foremost by love of God and love of neighbor. Because that's what salvation is all about. So when was I saved, my friends? When were you saved? I can think of no better answer than the one I heard from a professor of mine. My friends, trust that you were saved on a hill outside of Jerusalem 2,000 years ago. And by the grace of God, you are still being saved today. Amen. We turn now as God's ambassadors to affirm the faith that unites us. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. The third day he rose from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen.